Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. This is now the word of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Father, we come to you again tonight to worship and to glorify you and to praise you. And Father, we are learning, even as we've studied this chapter now for a couple of services, that we come incompetent. We come, Father, in ignorance. It is true that while we read that you are holy and we know that you are above us and we know that we do not compare, it is hard for our minds to fathom your greatness. And so we come, Father, in humility, seeking to bring the best worship we know to bring, seeking to honor you to the best of our ability and to exalt you with all that we have, knowing that it is far less than you deserve. But Father, we come to praise and worship nonetheless. And Lord, we have come to love this chapter and love this book. We love this vision that you gave to Isaiah and what it teaches us about you and how it sets our minds right again. We so easily get our thinking distorted by this world and the things that they speak of you and the things they say of you. And over time, Lord, it sort of seeps in and even our view of you gets distorted. We are so thankful that you have preserved chapters like this in your Bible to set our thinking right, that we might again gaze upon the Holy One and we might again understand your majesty and your glory, at least to some extent, and that our worship might be elevated back to where it belongs, and that, Father, we might come to you in humility and mourning and repentance over our sin as we see the realities of hypocrisy and what it means to honor you with our lips but our hearts to be far from you. God, we don't want that. And Father, even tonight as we continue in this chapter and we see the commission that you gave to Isaiah and that which passes down to us, and we, Father, we would ask first for forgiveness of our failure in that commission, but also, God, tonight you not allow us just to sort of gloss over it and move on, but that, Lord, you would pierce our hearts with this, that you would call us to this, that if we are your people and we are your remnant in this place, we are here for a reason. And so I pray, God, that you would not only continue to revive your people, but that you would also commission us, that you would send us. And so, God, take your word and use it in our lives. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we came back to the sixth chapter again this morning. We've noted a couple of times, and you are aware, that Isaiah started his ministry rather abruptly and rather viciously. He came out swinging, I like to say. Those first three sermons we studied that are found in those first five chapters are intense, and they are direct, and they are combative, and they are confrontational. Isaiah pulled no punches when he began to expose worthless religion and worldliness and people who cared what the world thought about them, and then of all those woes of the worthless fruit of Israel. Isaiah brought it pretty hard and heavy, and if you were left wondering why, you only have to study this sixth chapter where Isaiah makes it very clear why he says what he says. And again, it is because I saw the Lord, and it changed everything in Isaiah's life. It changed everything about his ministry. It changed everything about his focus. And so this morning, even after looking at this chapter a little bit on Easter Sunday, we started outlining it a little bit. And we looked at the first point this morning, which was the source of Isaiah's conviction. And that was those first four verses where Isaiah went into the temple, probably for routine worship like he had done 1,000 times. But on this day, he saw the Lord. And he saw one who was elevated. In fact, Isaiah says in verse 1, he was lofty and exalted. And some semblance of his glory is depicted in the fact that the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah saw one immediately that was higher and more lofty than anyone he had seen. He was Adonai, the sovereign Lord Isaiah saw. But it didn't take long before Isaiah had this sovereign Lord identified. The seraphim, which is a word that means the fiery ones, these angels, covering their face so they won't look at the glory of God, covering their body so that God won't gaze upon them, and flying so that they may stay busy in service, are crying out, reminding each other, "The one we are before is holy, holy, holy." And then they name him. He is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah knows who it is he stands before and who it is he deals with. And we get the first sort of rebuke from these angels who tell us the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, Isaiah, is this the first time you have depicted the glory of the Lord? Is this the first time you've gazed upon his handiwork? You didn't catch it until now. You've been raised in his creation. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, David tells us, that his invisible power, his mighty deeds, all those things are made evident, Paul said. And this is the first time you've ever beheld his glory? It's all around you. Open your eyes. And so Isaiah is confronted with the Holy One, the one who is beyond him, the one to whom he does not compare, the one he should not be standing before. It's a problem for Isaiah as he stands before the Holy One. This vision would change his life forever as they begin to speak and the whole foundations tremble and the smoke fills the temple, which was a depiction of the wrath and the judgment of God. That was the source of Isaiah's conviction. If you want to know why Isaiah is so stuck on the Holy One from here on out, that's why. He mentions the Holy One continually throughout the rest of his book. He confronts people with the Holy One over and over. This is why. He never could get his vision of the Holy One out of his head, and why would you? And so we saw the source of his conviction. All the petty sin that Isaiah may have been involved in, all his concern for the world's approval that he probably carried with him, all his desires for the things of the world, all of his worldliness, all of that in a moment is gone. I don't need any of that anymore. Isaiah is a changed man. We also saw the second point this morning, which was the sin of Isaiah's lips, verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me," oi in the Greek, "ah," we would say. "I'm ruined, dama. I'm falling apart. I'm a dead man." Why do you say that, Isaiah? "Because I know who I am, and I shouldn't be here. I'm a man of unclean lips," he says, "and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And again, I remind you that those lips are a depiction of the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When Isaiah says, "I have unclean lips," he's referencing what he will preach, which is, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Isaiah is confessing to being a hypocrite, a phony, a fraud. Many times he's walked around God's people, and many times he stepped in that temple, and he was totally undetected by his contemporaries. But if you're a hypocrite or a fraud, the last place you want to be is in the presence of the Holy One. And Isaiah knows it. "I'm a dead man. I'm about to be destroyed. That word literally means flying apart at the seams. I'm just going to explode. I can't be here. I shouldn't be here. I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah 29:13, this is the passage he will preach. "Then the Lord said, 'Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote.'" That had been Isaiah. His sacrifices were just as offensive as everybody else's. His attendance was just as irritating. His hands were just as bloody. His religion was just as detestable. He had been a phony, he was playing the game, he was giving lip service, and on this day he was exposed before God. He could not be deceived. He could not deceive the Lord. God saw him, and Isaiah knew it, and he knew he was a dead man. "Woe is me, for I am ruined." But in that moment, in part due to the humility of Isaiah, but more so due to the mercy of God, Isaiah received what he did not expect. And we started looking at this morning, and so let's pick back up tonight, and that is the salvation of Isaiah's soul. The salvation of Isaiah's soul. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." No doubt this comes as an order from the Holy One. These seraphim are serving him. And so the Holy One has told the seraphim, in response to Isaiah's humility, in response to him being poor in spirit, in response to his confession, in response to his repentance, instead of crushing Isaiah, instead of imploding Isaiah, the Lord commands that Isaiah would be sanctified. And the means by which that will occur is to take, and this is a symbolic reality, but it's to take a live coal from the altar and go and to apply it to the lips of Isaiah. That's, of course, a sanctifying effect. It is to purify not just his lips, but his heart. It doesn't sound overly fun, even if you just depicted that in an actual reality. If you were barbecuing or grilling and somebody grabbed the tongs and pulled a live coal out of the midst of the fire and said, "Give it a kiss." No part of you would want to do that, but we never said repentance wasn't painful, did we? You ever been a part of it? You ever had the Lord expose you and confront you and call you to examine yourself and leave something behind? That's not always a pleasant experience, and nobody ever said that it was, but it is a necessary one. And so Isaiah now is facing the sanctifying work of God, and so God takes this burning coal, in effect, and touches it to Isaiah. This is an actual communion with the Lord at work. Isaiah says, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, two things, one is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" There's a depiction there to the Day of Atonement, is there not? The scapegoat, which carries away sin, and the other goat, which atones for it by paying with its life inside the Holy of Holies. There is a picture there of the atoning work of God. The sight of the Holy One brought Isaiah to the depths of despair, but the touch of the Holy One brought him redemption. Psalm 32:5, we've read it a couple of times. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah." And what we noted and what we have learned is that this Holy One, this one who is enthroned, this one who is more lofty and exalted than we could have imagined, this one who is so God that we do not compare, this one to whom we are nothing like, this one that is nothing like us, this one who is unapproachable by sinful man, this one in whose presence we ought not be, this one who speaks in the very foundation, shake, this one whose wrath so fills the temple that it fills with smoke, this one that we cannot handle in any way, this one that whose very sight would cause us to implode, we learn something about this one. And that is, he is merciful to sinners. Later, Isaiah will preach in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Are you poor in spirit? Do you show contrition for your sin? Then this Holy One who dwells beyond us and above us, who lives forever, who lives on a high and holy place, he will dwell with those who show contrition. He will revive those who are poor in spirit. Psalm 51, David prayed years before Isaiah, "Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifices, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see how Isaiah is no longer playing the hypocrisy game. He didn't see the Lord and say, "Oh, let me go get a bull real quick. Let me go get a goat." He didn't run out for some sort of grain offering that he could come back in with so which to make everything cool between he and God. Isaiah's only response was to humble himself, to show brokenness for his sin, contrition for his rebellion. And he fell on his face before God, and the Lord forgave him. And to make sure you rightly understand the gospel picture here in verse 6, the burning coal, that's Christ. That's a picture of Christ in here. This burning coal that comes from the Holy One, this sanctified one who comes and touches Isaiah. This is the one with whom we deal in the New Testament, who takes on human form, and his name is Christ. He's the one who atones for sin. He's the one who takes away iniquity. Isaiah's sin, you know this, can't just vanish. God can't just say, oh, well, he looks real sorry, and erase it. It's not the way a holy one operates. In order for Isaiah's sin to be taken away, someone has to take it. In order for Isaiah's sin to be forgiven, someone has to pay for it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read it, he made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On this day, Christ took Isaiah's sin. On this day, Christ took it away. Christ took it upon himself. Christ bore the iniquity of Isaiah that he might pay the debt of Isaiah. And don't think for a second Isaiah didn't know that. It was Isaiah who would write in Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Where did he learn that? Right here in the presence of the Lord. When Isaiah had fallen on his face in sin, when Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, I've turned my own way, and you are a people of unclean lips, and you have turned your own way, but the Lord takes our sin and puts it on him. He comes and takes it from us and carries it away and atones for it. Isaiah is not just preaching an empty message he heard and regurgitating it. Isaiah lived that. He knows that. He's been atoned for. And in a moment, this hypocrite becomes a true worshiper of God. I read to you a couple of times now Isaiah 57:15 about the Holy One who dwells with the contrite, but that passage continues. Isaiah 57:15-19. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God takes those in sin who humble themselves before him in contrition, who mourn before him over their sin. And God says, I will take that one and the mourners who mourn with him, and I will lead him, and I will restore comfort to him, and I will create the praise of his lips. And God said, I will give him peace. Peace, peace to him, and I will heal him. You understand now why Isaiah is so aware of the Lord's salvation. You understand now why Isaiah is such an advocate, not only of the holiness of God, but of the necessity of repentance and also the reality of the atonement of Christ. No prophet seems to grasp the depth of these things like Isaiah seems to grasp it, because Isaiah felt the sting of his own sin and the peace of atonement. And I'll tell you right now, this is one of the reasons we have so many in churches that never share the gospel. They don't know. They don't know how to preach about sin and forgiveness, because they've never owned their sin and they've never experienced forgiveness. They know the story. They sort of know the ABC somebody taught on the Roman road. But it's hard to be a hypocrite playing the church game and then go out and explain to a sinner how to repent and be forgiven when you've never repented and you've never been forgiven. It's sort of like you're sharing somebody else's testimony. It's a hard thing to do. But those who have felt the terror of God's holy gaze and then the peace of God's atoning touch, they don't have any problem telling sinners how to be forgiven. It's easy. Let me tell you how it happened for me. And those, by the way, who refuse to repent, who see the gaze of the Lord and flee from his presence or run from his presence or hold to their sin or tell Isaiah, I don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel, those people never get the peace of God. Never. That same Isaiah 57, which we read a chunk of it, continues still further in Isaiah 57, verse 20. After saying God gives peace to those who mourn, he says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God gives peace to those who humble themselves and mourn for their sin, but those who insist on playing the game, they get no peace. Later, Isaiah will continue. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. In other words, I look to the one who shows contrition for his sin. I look to the humble person. But the person that would just rather bring me a goat or an ox instead of repenting of their sin, I'm not interested. God says, he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. That empty religion that they're giving does not substitute for repentance, in other words. If you're not going to humble yourself before me, and you're not showing contrition for your sin, and you're not going to throw yourself upon my mercy, then don't bother bringing me a $100 bill. Don't bother bringing me a goat. I don't want it, and I won't accept it. God says they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they'll be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. You see where Isaiah got that. You see why he understands that. Why there's a necessity that you don't just bring God your empty offerings, but that you actually humble yourself before him. That you actually tremble at his word instead of disregarding it and ignoring it. Drastic difference. Isaiah was one way, but then he saw the Lord and became the other way. And now you understand why he took such a hard chapter against empty, hard stance against empty religion in chapter 1, don't you? I mean, it's not even hard to see. Oh, I get it. I see now why you're preaching all this stuff you're preaching. The Lord did that in you. The Lord transformed you. You never had peace in all your hypocritical religion, but one visit from the Lord. And not only did you turn from your sin, but you found the peace of God. Wow. It's no wonder Isaiah preaches the way he does. He found in Christ what he never had in religion. He found in Christ what he never found just attending church. He was atoned for. He was forgiven. He was called an abomination in chapter 1, and he's called a son, a saint, a child of God by the time he gets to chapter 6. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel. A hypocritical sinner who should have died in the presence of the Lord, and yet God saved him. God sanctified his lips, and now God will use those filthy lips for his glory. Isn't that remarkable? He uses filthy people for his glory. And look at the list in the New Testament of the people he took. And the people he saved, and the people he used. I think Paul said, not many mighty, not many noble, right? We weren't the cream of the crop. Fishermen, tax collectors, a terrorist, somebody who set out to annihilate the church. He takes them, sanctifies them, uses them. And that brings us to the fourth point. You have the source of Isaiah's conviction. You have the sin of his lips, the salvation of his soul. Number four, the specifics of Isaiah's ministry. This may get you. This may shock you when we talk about his ministry. It contains the most famous verse probably in Isaiah. I think if you were asked to quote one thing Isaiah said, most people would begin with the famous statement in verse 8, here am I, send me. That's probably the most famous statement ever uttered from Isaiah. You're familiar with it. But what you see now, first of all, is that that statement can't happen without the first seven verses. You understand that, right? If he hadn't been confronted and humbled himself and been atoned for and forgiven, he can never be a here am I, send me. Never. That happens first. You have to be a child of God before you can be a messenger of God. It's just reality. But now we come to this ministry of Isaiah, and I want to break it down a little further too, because I think it'll help us grasp it. First leg of his ministry, let's just call it responding. Responding. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Pay special attention to those first three words. Then I, what? Heard. Isaiah does not say, "Then God said." He says, "Then I heard." It paints the picture that perhaps the Lord has been calling for quite some time, and Isaiah hasn't heard it. He's been spiritually dead. He's been immune to the things of God. God has been crying out over and over and over and right over Isaiah's head. But the second he turns from his sin and the second he feels the saving touch of the Savior, all of a sudden echoing in his ear is this call of the Lord. Then I heard. In light of his repentance, he now hears God's message. I love it when people tell me, "The Lord's not calling me to be on mission." I should turn you to Isaiah 6 every time I hear that. The Lord's not calling me to be on mission. The Lord's not calling me to go and share. He's not calling me to share the gospel. That's not my job. What else would he be calling you to do? I mean, really? Sit on your rear watching TV? To go fishing? To retire? To go on vacation? The calling of the Lord on my life is to do nothing. Why do you think we're here? Why do you think he's left us? We're his witnesses. We've been commissioned to go and make disciples, to seek first his kingdom, to pray for his kingdom to come. You've seen this quote before on some videos we've shown, but this is William Booth. "Not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you've professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world." He's right. Not called, did you say? Not heard the call. How many times does Jesus say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Pay attention, can you hear? Isaiah couldn't hear. He wasn't redeemed. But the second he's saved, then I heard. And all of a sudden, the burden to obey the Lord comes running through. And you say, "Well, what did he hear?" "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" He was looking for someone, the Lord. He was looking for someone that will go, someone that will share. This is not unique to Isaiah. In Ezekiel 22, we read, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one." I was looking for somebody who would go and stand for my truth, and nobody would do it. None were even hearing. But on this day, Isaiah's ears were opened. Isaiah heard the call, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah, in famous fashion, "Here I am. Send me. I'll go." He volunteered. We could put it bluntly again. People who encounter Christ share about Christ. It's just the way it is. People who encounter Christ share about Christ. You remember the woman at the well? John 4:28. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done.'" This is not the Christ, is it? Do you remember her? I mean, she's a present day Isaiah, isn't she not? "He told me I was a sinner. Let me tell you all about him." What a statement. You remember the Gadarene demoniac? Luke 8:38. "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." What must his story have been like? You remember me? I lived naked. I beat people up. I broke chains. I was pretty much a menace and an embarrassment to society. My family abandoned me and nobody liked me. You remember me? That's a story that's fun to tell, right? Does anybody like to go and dig through all their garbage and all the mistakes you made and the most embarrassing, humiliating things about your past? This guy did. Why? Because it was a testimony to the glory of Jesus who had freed him from it. And he went everywhere, telling everybody. When the apostles fell under threat of persecution in Acts 4:19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Those who encounter Christ share about Christ. They speak about Christ. It's just that it's really, really hard to speak about one whom you have not encountered. It's really, really hard to speak of one whom you have not trusted, whom you have not submitted to, whom you have not humbled yourself before. Isaiah could not preach to the people about the holiness of God and the redemption of Jesus until he experienced both. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." No third position. Isaiah's ministry began with responding to God and volunteering to share what he knew about God with his contemporaries. They were a people of unclean lips, and Isaiah had been called to go. And he said, "On my way, here am I, send me." So the first leg of Isaiah's ministry is what we call responding. Where are you in that leg? This seems to be perhaps the hardest for most, to simply respond. We're well aware of the calls. We're well aware of the commands to simply say, "I'll do it." Responding, that's where it starts. You're never going to obey the Lord on mission. And I'm not. When I say on mission, I don't even mean you have to go to Africa or China. You can go across the street. You can go to your coworkers. You can go to your coffee circle. You can go to your little league team. You can go wherever it is. Share with them. But go. Be a part of this. Isaiah responded. Second leg of his ministry. We'll call it reporting. Reporting. Verse 9a, just that first line. He said, two verbs in that line, what are they? Go and tell this people. Go and tell. Isaiah just came off of the most life-changing event he would ever encounter. He stood in the presence of the Holy One as a sinner. And God took this sinner and not only forgave him, but sanctified him and commissioned him. And what God wanted him to do was not, "Now you go to church more. You need to start doing more Bible studies, prayer." All those things are important now. I'm not saying those things aren't important. But the call to Isaiah from the second he has seen the Lord is to what? Go. Tell. Be a part of this thing. The world needs to hear this. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher?" You know the passages, but being familiar with them is not the same thing as obeying them. That's a command of the Lord. Do this. Isaiah said, "I will do what you said." I know those that have trusted the Lord in here. I know when you were saved, you said something to that extent to the Lord. It may not have been, "Here am I, send me," but I know that if you're redeemed, it's because you confessed him as Lord, that you submitted your life to him in some form or fashion, that whatever your verbiage was, you said something to the effect of, "I'm yours. I will follow you. I will submit to you. I will obey you. I'll do what you say. I don't know how you said it, but I know you said it." And the simple command of the Lord is, "We'll go and tell." That's a start. That's a beginning. Will you do that? So you have responding, and then you have reporting. There's a third aspect of his ministry, and this is where it gets tough with Isaiah. Rendering. Rendering. Look at 9 and 10. He said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, this is one of those passages that if you try to keep ministry as it's sort of portrayed among the masses in some nice, neat little box that's wrapped up tightly with a pretty bow, you're not going to want to read this verse accurately. You're not going to like what it says. So perhaps we should read it according to what it does not say. He tells Isaiah to go and tell the people. Here's the message, by the way. Simple sermon. When Jonah went out to preach, Jonah's sermon was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Here's Isaiah's sermon. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. That's the sermon. Okay, what's the intent of the sermon? What is it that God is seeking to do through Isaiah preaching that sermon? We'll look at verse 10. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. So he's to preach that message to render. And that doesn't mean just to expose. It means to cause them to be insensitive, to cause their ears to be dull, to cause their eyes to be dim. Literally, in verse 10, when he says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, if you read the Hebrew words and translate them, it says, make their hearts fat. It's like high cholesterol. Make it where they don't see or perceive. And immediately, somebody comes up and says, well, here's what God said. God wants Isaiah to go and expose people. He wants him to go and preach to blind people to prove that they're blind. He wants him to preach to deaf people to show them that they're deaf. So, in other words, kind of like what Paul said with the law. You remember? I'll read it. Romans 7. This is what Paul said about the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now, here's the question. Was Paul alive before he read the law? No. But he thought he was. What did the law do? Exposed him as being dead. And Paul says, here, I thought I was doing great until I read the law. And I read, thou shalt not covet. And I went, oh, no. I'm not as good as I think I am. That's exposing. And that's what the law does. That's why it's so important to use the law in your evangelism, because the law is what binds a sinner up under his own sin. You try to go and witness to people and you just want to start with the grace of Jesus, but you don't start with the law. You've missed a very vital aspect in evangelism. You start with the law. And most people assume that's what's happening here in Isaiah 6, and it is not. Isaiah's ministry is not an exposing ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. He will expose some. And some will get the memo. And some will turn. You're going to see them in verse 13. But not the majority. In fact, not 90% of them are going to do this. And you say, well then, what is he doing? God is sending Isaiah to make these people blind. To make these people dull. To make these people hard-hearted. And I can prove this to you. Do you see the word otherwise? Now, if Isaiah's ministry was merely to expose people so as to wake them up to their sin, so as to wake them up to their blindness and wake them up to their hard-heartedness. Here's what this verse would say. It would say, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might never see with their eyes and they might never hear with their ears and they might never return and be healed. That is not what God told Isaiah. God told Isaiah to go and render these people dull and dim, otherwise they might see, and they might hear, and they might understand, and they might return. That seems backwards, doesn't it? It almost seems anti-gospel that God would send Isaiah to preach a sermon that purposely hardens sinners in their sin, that purposely binds them up under wrath, and that does not lead them to repentance and salvation. You say, that can't be right. That can't be right. that God would purposely preach a sermon just for the purpose of binding them up under wrath, but not leading them to salvation? What if I told you Jesus preached a sermon like that? Then a crowd gathered up to him one day, and he said, "Farmer went out to sow his seed. Some he threw on the road, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. Some he threw upon the rocks, and the weeds came up and choked it out. Threw it on the rocks. It had no depth of soil, and it sprung up, and then it faded away. And some landed on the weeds, and the weeds choked it out, and it bore no fruit. But some landed on the good soil, and it produced fruit, some 30, 60, 100-fold. You're dismissed. Have a great day." And the disciples walked up to him, and what'd they ask? You remember? "Why did you speak to them in parables?" They're not going to get it. If you tell it to them cryptically like that, if you give them this sort of backward answer that doesn't really tell them anything, you didn't tell them anything. You gave them a farming story and dismissed them. Why? Matthew 13:11. Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Wonder where he got that. What was it they were seeing and not seeing? What was it they were hearing and not hearing? The law? Jesus, the Word incarnate? And so Jesus preached to a people who had been given enough truth that they should have known better, but they had turned from it. So Jesus preached to that crowd not to save them. Then why did he preach to them? To bind them up under judgment. Wow. Would God do that? Apparently. He told Isaiah to do it. Jesus did it. I guess that's a better question then, is why would God do that? Why would God send a prophet to preach to people who will not listen so as to only intensify their judgment but not lead them to repentance? Why would God send a preacher to people like that? Isaiah already told you the answer. It's going to come up on the screen, but you can look back at Isaiah 5:16. "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in" what? "Judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." Why would God send Isaiah to preach to people that only binds them up under judgment? Why would Jesus preach to a people and purposely hide the truth so that they cannot be saved? And the answer is, for his glory. He is exalted in judgment. Now, I know the temptation. That's not fair. You're right. Because fair would have had Isaiah blow up in the presence of God. Fair would have had Isaiah annihilated. Fair would have had these people not last beyond Adam. That would have been fair. We're not talking about fair. We're talking about a holy one who is above us in every possible way, to whom we do not relate, to whom we dare not question. And when God says, "This is the way I will do it for my glory," we say, "Yes, sir. Here am I. Send me." It is not for dirt to question the Creator, as if to say, "You ought not do that." Be very careful. What is more, this may shock you. Of all the verses that are in the Old Testament that are quoted in the New Testament, would you like to guess which one gets quoted the most out of all of them? Isaiah 6:10. No Old Testament verse is preached more by Jesus and the apostles than Isaiah 6:10. We don't have time to read them all, but if you want to write down the references, have at it. Matthew 13:14 is one. Mark 8:17 to 19. And by the way, this is not just when you read of that same account in every gospel. These are all different accounts. Mark 8:17 19 is another one. John 9:39. John 12:40. Acts 28:26. Romans 11:8. If you're writing those down, I'm sorry, I'll give them to you slower. I saw Paula writing, and I'm thinking, I'm going to cause a... Oh, she's not. Well, she should be. No, I'm just kidding. No. No verse. No verse is quoted more I'll give you, read one of them, Matthew 13, 14. Jesus goes on to say, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. When the disciples looked at Jesus and said, why would you preach to them in a way that they cannot understand it? And Isaiah, and Jesus says, I'm preaching the way Isaiah said we would. I'm doing what Isaiah said we would do. Have you not read it? Are you not aware? Boy, they got it. Because not only does Jesus quote it about four times, Paul jumps on it too. This is exactly what our ministry is doing. What do you take from that? That God would at times preach a gospel message to open blind eyes and turn men to salvation, but at other times God would preach a message to secure them in judgment so that they will not be saved and only to glorify himself through their destruction. What would you say to that? And I would say, if I were you, I would listen. Because if you're going to be in one of two camps, I tell you the camp I'd rather be in. I'd rather be in the camp that hears, not the camp that doesn't. Later, God will say through Isaiah, this may change your whole perspective on this verse, Isaiah 55, 11. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now think about that verse for a second. If you think the only purpose of preaching the word of God is to lead sinners to salvation, then that verse cannot be true. If the only purpose of the preaching of the word of God is to lead sinners to salvation, then that cannot be true. Because God says that my word will not fail. It will succeed every single time. But it doesn't say it will succeed to lead sinners to salvation. What does it say? It will succeed in what? The matter for which I sent it. The fact of the matter is, not every sinner repents when you preach the gospel to them, do they? It doesn't always, quote, succeed in leading sinners to salvation. But it always succeeds. Maybe leading sinners to salvation is not the only reason God sends his word. Maybe that's not the only reason he tells you to go and preach. So you go and preach to a neighbor, and they threw you out of their house and said, I don't want to hear it. And you walk away and say, I'm just a failure at this. I'm no good at it. People don't get saved when I preach. I shouldn't do this. I need somebody better. I need somebody else. Maybe you should go because you're better at this than me. Says who? Maybe it happened exactly as God intended. It's us that thinks there's some sort of expectation in why we go. We go for one purpose. That's obedience and the glory of God. And God is glorified in the salvation of sinners and in judgment. And he clearly tells Isaiah, you're going for judgment. Paul understood this. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul said, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Paul understood, when I preached the gospel, it didn't bring life to everybody. To some, it brings what? Death. It does this. That's what the gospel accomplishes. And so the warning to all who involve themselves in gospel ministry is, don't get discouraged or put out when it doesn't work the way you think it's supposed to work. You would, if that was the case, take it from one who knows. I have preached many, 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 many times with zero response that I can tell. And that's not an indictment of you. It's just, I don't get to see it sometimes. I don't know. I mean, how many times have you been here and you actually see somebody walk the aisle? If that's why you're doing it, you'd hang it up and quit. I can't do it. I'm no good at it. But that's not always the purpose. God is at work through his word. We love it when it's from life to life, but sometimes it's also death to death. Isaiah would preach for the purpose of rendering men of deserving of God's wrath. That's a harsh ministry, but it's real. And there have been many prophets and many missionaries and many ministers throughout the ages who have labored under that exact same calling. There have been many who have preached for years and seen very little be saved. That does not mean they failed. It merely means they succeeded in hardening sinners. That's all that means. Isaiah is called to go. Now, that leads to the fourth aspect of his ministry, responding, reporting, rendering, and remaining. Now, if you think that we've misunderstood what God told Isaiah to do, then verse 11 will clarify for you that we've got it figured out pretty good. Because when God tells Isaiah, I want you to go to deaf, dumb, and blind sinners and make them deaf, dumb, and blind so that they won't repent and be saved, Isaiah's question in verse 11 is very fitting, which is what? Good grief. How long do I have to do that? If God had said, I want you to go and preach and people are just going to get saved left and right, you'd volunteer for that every time. That's so much fun, it's not even funny. When you preach and people are like, yeah, we love Jesus, and they come, I mean, that's so much fun. If every time you knocked on a door to tell somebody about Jesus, they got saved, I wouldn't be able to keep you from knocking on doors. And that's the fact. You'd show up for every function. You'd fight for the opportunity to teach those boys on Wednesday nights. You'd fight for the opportunity to teach the girls on Wednesday nights. You'd be part of Growing Godly Girls and Youth Wednesday Night Ministries. You'd be saying, can I preach a sermon, please? If every time you opened your mouth to proclaim the word of God, people got saved, I wouldn't be able to stop you from doing it. And you wouldn't stop Isaiah. But Isaiah knows that's not what God told him was going to happen. I'm sending you out to butt your head against hard-hearted people, not for the purpose of saving them, but for the purpose of binding them up under judgment, to which Isaiah says, how long is my tour of duty? How long do I have to do that? How long, O Lord? Right? And here's God's answer. Until, that's a time-sensitive word. Here's how long you have to do it. Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Until houses are without people. Until the land is utterly desolate. Until the Lord has removed men far away. Until the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Lord, how long do I have to preach to hard-hearted people, binding them under their sin so that they will be secured in their judgment? How long do I have to do that? And what's the answer? Until they're all dead. Until they're all dead. Until every city's been destroyed. Every house been cleared out, till the land's desolate, everybody's exiled, and this place is a ghost town. When all the sinners are gone, then you'll be done. You preach till they're dead. What's the point? Endure. Endure. It takes a double spoonful of perseverance if you're going to take up the mantle of missionary. If you're going to be a faithful servant of Christ, you might as well eat your Wheaties before you go. You're going to have it. You cannot adopt the mindset that I will go, and if they get saved, and they love me and applaud me and say, well, he's a great preacher, or we just loved your lesson, and so long as they just pat me on the back and give me accolades, I'll continue. But if it seems to me like they don't like it, then I'll quit. If that's your mentality, you're never going to do it. You have to have a bullheadedness about you. God told Ezekiel, I'm going to make your forehead as hard as their foreheads. You have to. You have to endure. You have to persevere. You cannot stop. Timothy wanted to quit. Paul told him in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, get your eyes off of men and get your eyes on the Holy One, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. I don't care if it's popular or not, Timothy. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So what? Preach the word, Timothy. Quit looking at men and look to the Lord. There will be times when it's in season. There will be times when men will love what you have to say and they will gravitate to your preaching and they will hunger for it. And those are great times. In those times, preach the word. And then there will be times when they don't want to hear a thing you have to say. In fact, they'll run across the street to somebody. They'll tell them what they want to hear and they'll leave your pews empty. I don't care. Preach the word, Timothy. Do it. Endure, whether they like it or not. That's not an enviable ministry, I agree. But it's the ministry. Read the prophets of the Old Testament. Only two succeeded by those standards. Jonah, and he wasn't even happy about it. And Haggai, who got him to rebuild the temple. The rest of them had ministries like this. where the more they preached, the less the people listened. And yet they endured. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah of sheer endurance. 51 chapters in the book of Jeremiah of sheer endurance. 49 chapters in Ezekiel of sheer endurance. That's what they did over and over and over and over, whether the people liked it or not, remain. One final aspect, and I know we've gone kind of long, but bear with me. Remain. Here we go, last one. Revealing, verse 13. Thank goodness for that word yet. Whew, there had to be a reprieve here somewhere, right? Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Anybody know what we call that in verse 13? We call it a remnant. A remnant. Good news, Isaiah. While your ministry is predominantly that of hardening sinners in their sin, 10% will get saved. One out of every 10 that you preach to, 9 of them won't get it, but one will. Isaiah, in your preaching, you are predominantly rendering men under judgment, and yet you will take a small portion and reveal that they are the holy seed. They are the chosen of God. They are the remnant whom God is saving. Now, it's not going to be easy for them. They're going to be subject to burning. That's persecution. It's going to pass over them, but they are the holy seed. They are the ones whom God is saving. And if you'll remember, Isaiah has already talked about them too. Isaiah 5, 16 and 17. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. Remember that? After God judges the wicked, the land is for the righteous. Who are they? Who are those lambs that are grazing in their pasture? Who are these strangers that get the waste places of the wealthy? Who is that? That's the remnant. That's the 10%. You understand why Isaiah has been preaching like he's been preaching? He knows what's coming. God has made it very clear to him. You're going to go and you're going to pound the truth and they're going to hate it. So you might as well pound it hard. But there will be 10% who will return. You want to sum up the ministry of Isaiah, what God has called him to? This is it. I want you to go and preach to hypocritical sinners for the rest of your life. You'll know them because it's what you were. Go to them. And 90% of them, you will secure them in judgment. But 10% of them will be saved. And all for the glory of God. If you ever get curious as to why Isaiah preaches the way he preaches, just come back and read chapter 6 again. Because God laid it out for him. This is why you're doing it. He saw the Lord. He feared judgment. But God showed him mercy. And now he takes the gospel message to the people. Certainly he hopes they'll be saved. But the reality is, not all will. And that's our ministry. That's what we do. That hasn't changed. That's why we go. We don't base it on success. We don't base it on how many people got saved. We don't count our baptisms and that sort of thing. We faithfully proclaim the word which God has given us to proclaim for the glory of God. And his word will not fail. It will succeed in the matter for which you send it. It will succeed tonight, just as it succeeded this morning. And it succeeded last week. And you say, how can you say it succeeded? Nobody came forward. Nobody got saved. We didn't see anybody at the altar praying for repentance. We didn't see it. That's true. But it succeeded. It did exactly what God intended for it to do. And there's a sobering warning there. Listen to what God has to say and respond to it. It will succeed in your life one way or the other. Are you saved? Then take up this mantle. Take up this message and go to the world. Are you lost? You had better listen. I've told people many times, all I can do if you're not going to repent is make hell hotter for you. That's it. I have no. You're going to get no credit. In fact, you're going to try to play ignorance before the Lord. Isaiah had no excuses, and neither will you. Listen to what God is saying. Humble yourself and repent before him. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ, who will take away your sin, forgive your sin, take away your iniquity. He will save you. This is the commissioning of Isaiah. You'll understand the book better through it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight because you are God. You are God. Holy, holy, holy. And who would we be to question anything you do? You stand supreme. You stand in authority. You are high and exalted, elevated and lifted up beyond all. Lord God, we are here simply for the purpose of glorifying and honoring you, serving you with every aspect of our being. And we read of your commission to Isaiah, and we understand that the calling you place upon our lives is not always one that is easy, but you have called us to faithfulness. And I pray for everyone in here who hears that they would also humble themselves and repent and trust in Christ. And for those who have trusted in Christ, that they would hear the Lord's call and submit and say, send me, wherever that may be. I'm here for a purpose, and I will finish the mission for your glory. Lord God, use your church. I do not want to just be a people that sit and do nothing our whole life, that our testimony when you return will be all the fun stuff we did. Lord, that can't be our testimony. We don't want to just be of this world. We want to present faithful, obedient lives to you, fruit of righteousness and justice. Lord God, send revival to your people and send us into this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy's going to play. The altar's open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to, but as she plays, you respond to the Lord.